The word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study, show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Of this morning to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Pick up around page 3 of our notes. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this kind of environment in this academic setting that God has designed for believers in the assembly of themselves together for the study and teaching of truth of Bible doctrine, the dissemination and assimilation of the same. And in order for us to maximize and profit in regards to this particular setting, demands that each and every one of us are in the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, that we have dealt with our sin nature and a rebound technique appropriately before God, and therefore are place ourselves under the gap system, grace apparatus perception, to understand and discern the truth of Bible doctrine apart from interference, distortion of the sin nature, and all the evil that it continually seeks to put upon us, and therefore have maximum opportunity to understand clearly what the issues in regards to the plan of God are for us, as well as history itself in this respect. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity, as is our custom, to rebound if necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for the revelation of your plan to mankind. We thank you for the positive volition that understands it, seeks it clearly in line regards to your protocol of understanding in this respect, and that this is done through one avenue, and that is through you via God the Holy Spirit. And we ask once again this morning that he enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, back to pneumatology, which is the study of God the Holy Spirit, recognizes multiple members of the Godhead, specifically three personalities referred to as the Trinity. You have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God the Father, as Scripture reveals, is the ultimate authority of the Godhead. He is the designer, the architect of his plan. God the Son constantly defers to the Father as well as the Holy Spirit. So God the Father, to whom we pray, epitomizes the Godhead in regards to the authority of which he is in regards to the Godhead. God the Son, the second member of the Godhead, is the executioner of God's plan. He is the one that created our heavens and earth, as the Gospel of John brings out. He also is the one who executed that necessary to provide salvation for mankind, as he condescended from his position as God into union with lowly humanity via the person of Jesus Christ. And in this mysterious yet magnificent and real hypostasis of union, in this way, salvation is provided for mankind, providing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the totality of his person, to provide for mankind, those who would believe in him, eternal life, which only God himself possesses. So God the Son is the executioner of the plan, God the Holy Spirit, his dominant role is the communicator of God's plan. All three members of the Godhead share the same essence and attributes. They are indivisible. They are in perfect harmony and agreement with one another. But they each have distinct roles that are pictured and revealed in Scripture. And for the Holy Spirit, that is to ensure that Bible doctrine in the person of Jesus Christ is revealed to mankind. As communicator, it is made clear in the Scriptures that he is the ultimate revealing and recording agent of God's message to man. This is attested, as we know, in the New Testament, in 2 Peter 1:21, as well as the Old Testament, as we saw in regards to the book of Proverbs 1:23, where Bible doctrine is personified as pouring out of the Holy Spirit for the purpose of revelation, to manifest God's plan to mankind. And Roman numeral 3 here is just by way of review, subpoint C. In that respect, in his communicative role in ministry, the Holy Spirit uses certain men with particular gifts to communicate in a broad spectrum. In fact, most of the communication of God, the Holy Spirit, is done in this way, even though there are supernatural manifestations of revelation otherwise. But he uses certain men, certain gifts. In the Old Testament, the predominant gift is the gift of prophecy. Today, the gift that is extant, primarily for the edification of the church, is the pastor-teacher. And it is under his gift that God the Holy Spirit teaches under interpretation the inspiration of the New Testament canon of Scriptures, all written by men, but supernaturally protected by God the Holy Spirit in regards to the veracity of what God wanted revealed to mankind in regards to the Scriptures. So D, the Old Testament prophets themselves spoke by means of the Holy Spirit, as we saw in 2 Samuel 23:2 and Micah 3:8. E, the New Testament further assigns Old Testament quotations to the Holy Spirit as their author under the principle of inspiration. The Holy Spirit says, then the New Testament author or person speaking quotes from the Old Testament, recognizing the ultimate revealer of those words. So F, his communicative role was also taught and recognized by Christ in his prophecy of the new dispensational role of God the Holy Spirit in the church. He made clear to his disciples that when he came, he would lead and guide them and direct them to all truth, bring to their recall that which is all that Christ taught in regards to doctrinal realities essential to their own ministries and communication to others in that regards. So G, he is the agent by which all communicating spirits are to be tested as whether from God or false doctrine. We have the protection, the ministry of God the Holy Spirit for us to discern and know the difference between that which is proclaimed as truth, that which is proclaimed as being God's plan, versus human viewpoint of religiosity or otherwise. And again, because believers do not, including the communicators, do not allow God the Holy Spirit his proper rulership position experientially by being in fellowship, rebounding as necessary, seeking to be intellectually honest and extract from God's word that which is being spoken and said, rather than to read into it and make it mean what they want it to mean, is why we have such a plethora of interpretations of the Scripture, why you have the very existence of denominationalism, all the different approaches in regards to what the role of the church is in the church age. And that is because people, men and others, are not humble enough to place themselves under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in His filling role in this capacity, as well as the aspects of recognizing the function of spiritual gifts, the proper function of these gifts, etc. So He is that agent given to us to protect us. It should be a no-brainer to even not ever consider trying to study the Bible out of fellowship. H. He is recognized as communicator of New Testament doctrine, as seen in the ending proclamations and messages given to the seven churches, in all seven churches, in the book of Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Whereas in Jesus Christ, in regards to the words that He is speaking in Revelation, the revelation to John, attributes the words to God the Holy Spirit. Now listen to what the Holy Spirit says to the churches. And that in and of itself, once again, recognizes His primary function in regards to communication of doctrine towards believers living in the church age. All right, Roman numeral 4, now where we pick up. Here we begin looking at the Holy Spirit in line with the dispensations of man. So we begin, first and foremost, the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament through the first advent, which would include the Gospels. Gospels are the history of Jesus Christ's ministry. And this is one area where definitely it is beneficial to have as a frame of reference the doctrine of dispensations, and recognizing that the first advent, at the incarnation, that was part of the age of Israel. And it was shortly after Christ's resurrection and ascension, then, on the day of Pentecost, that the age of the church began. So here, this would look then at the role of the Old Testament through, from the time of Adam, through the first advent. So first, His role in creation. One, He was involved in the general planning of the universe. Again, that the Godhead is in perfect harmony, in agreement with one another. There is overlap in regards to their roles of creation and towards men in the plan of God. Isaiah 40. Verses 12 through 14. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? The oceans, the lakes. Water makes up the dominant surface of our planet. And marked off the heavens by the span, by the measurement of a half a cubit, approximately 9 inches. Who has done that in regards to not only atmospheric heaven, but our stellar heaven? All we can do, the best we can do, is through telescopic technology, is seek to peer into the universe and say, look how far back in time we're looking at. But we're looking back far times. We're looking at regards to restoration of this planet. See. And calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, which is impossible. And weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. Noting God's creation of our heavens and earth in this respect. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has informed Him, denoting His role in regards to the creation scenario. So he was involved in the general design or planning in agreement with God the Father with respect to the planning of the universe. Two, he participated in the restoration of the earth. Again, many believers fail to recognize that in the book of Genesis that you have pictured an original creation of terra firma, this earth that we live on, a judgment of it, and a restoration of it. The original creation is simply stated in verse 1, in a beginning, that's a beginning without a beginning, in eternity past, at some time, God created the heavens and the earth, the universe, and judgment came upon the earth, and the earth became formless and void. Tohu wa bohu in the Hebrew. And darkness was over the surface of the deep, recognizing that the planet had H2O or water associated with it. There is no sunlight, and hence, as it is in regards to space, the earth was simply a frozen ball of ice. And in to begin the restoration process, we see God the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God was moving or hovering, if you will, over the surface of the waters, starting to defrost the ice, bringing it back to a state of water, which is necessary, obviously, for life that God has designed to live on this planet, to exist. So he directly was involved in the restoration of planet Earth. He had a hand in the creation of the stars. Psalm 33:6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. The word of the Lord looks at the command given. They were made by fiat through his order as the legal authority, as a decree. By his very words, they were created. And by the breath of his mouth, all their host. And there you have, in regards to the term breath, ruach, which is spirit. All their host looks at the stellar planets, stars, that's associated in regards to our heavens, our stellar heavens. So he had a hand in the creation of the stars. For he is active in the creation of man. Job 33:4. In regards to Elihu, one of Job's friends, seeking to give him advice, he proclaims in verse 4, the Spirit of God has made me. The Spirit of God is reference to God the Holy Spirit in his role. As we know, the Holy Spirit, by the very term of breath, just as we saw him translated in that vein, is that gives life in regards to man. And the breath of the Almighty gives me life. And then confer chapter 27, verse 3. For or as long as life is in me and the breath of God is in my nostrils, literally the Spirit of God. Again, calling our vocabulary, whereas ruach can be translated spirit, breath, wind, in that respect. So he's at least implied, if not explicitly declared, as being part of our life substance in creation. And then five, he is active in the creation of animals, of animal life. Psalm 104:30, of fauna. You have flora, that's your vegetation. Fauna is animal. Psalm 104:30. In regards to the creature's life, verse 27, they all wait for you to give them their food in due season. You give them, they gather it up. You do open your hand, they are satisfied with good. You do hide your face, they are dismayed. You do take away their spirit, they expire. And return to their dust. You do send forth your spirit, they are created, and you do renew the face of the ground. And see the preceding context to see the animals are what's in view. So God the Holy Spirit had a direct role in creation, even with respect to our own persons. So B, now this section deals in his role specifically in relation to mankind. One, as noted, the Holy Spirit's communicative role is constant throughout the dispensations. In subsection 3, Roman numeral 3, we brought that out. Showed you examples, Old Testament, Age of Israel, Church Age. For example, of the Age of the Gentiles, we have Enoch. And he is said to have prophesied, again showing that that gift existed pre-Abrahamic covenant during the Age of the Gentiles, and function under, obviously, the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Now, we wouldn't know this apart from the New Testament interpreting for us or filling in the gap for us this phenomenon in Jude 14. And about these also, Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied. He prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones." All the way back then, they were enlightened to Christ's coming in regards to the second advent. along with that, compare 2 Peter 1:21, that states that no prophecy is made by human will, but men born along by God the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit's communicative role, his role in revealing Bible doctrine, is constant throughout the dispensations. So too, however, the Holy Spirit's interaction and ministry to people in the Old Testament was clearly not the same as today, living in the church age. There is a distinct difference in regards to his role and function. Where most Christians recognize that, that have done any type of study of the Bible. So three, Christ himself taught a differentiation in the Holy Spirit's ministry to believers as, quote, abiding with or abiding alongside, paramino in the Greek, those as part of the age of Israel, which is the dispensational period at the first advent, to a future will be in, which is the preposition be verb in ining, as recorded for us again in the Gospel of John, John 14:17. Referring to God the Holy Spirit twofold as the advocate, helper, in verse 16, that he would request on our behalf to the Father, a good example of Christ deferring to the Father as the ultimate authority, to give you another helper, verse 16, that he may be with you forever. That is now the second description, the Spirit of Truth. There, obviously, correlating, paralleling God the Holy Spirit and his role in regards to the communication of doctrine, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. And then he proclaims that there will be a difference in regards to his interaction with believers in the future from their present time. But you know him, the Holy Spirit, because he abides with you. He has residence alongside. It looks at a residence that, if you will, is external in nature. And that will change and will be in you. His residence will take up an internal nature. So Jesus Christ himself taught that there would be a difference in regards to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit with respect to believers, to his disciples at the first advent, from abiding with to abiding in. So for the change from his abiding with to indwelling or abiding in role was initiated on the day of Pentecost, beginning the church age dispensation as recorded for us in Acts 2, 1 through 4. This was the mark of that which Christ prophesied, a time in which true worshipers would worship in spirit and truth, otherwise, and the indwelling ministry of God the Holy Spirit would take effect. And that is on the day of Pentecost in 33 A.D., and when the day of Pentecost, verse 1, Acts 2, had come, they, all the believers that had been part of Christ's ministry and heard his message, were all together in one place. This is the first assembly of a local church recorded for us in the New Testament. That happened on the day of Pentecost. If you weren't assembled, you weren't a part of this scenario. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Since they couldn't meet in the temples, the Jews didn't quite like what they were teaching. They didn't have big stained glass window buildings with their phallic symbols on top to meet in. They met in homes. That was a common place for believers to come together for worship. And they were in the house, and the whole house, this supernatural phenomenon occurred. Really good ventilation system. Violent rushing wind, like a storm, a windstorm on the inside of their home. That'll make the hair on the back of your head stand up. See, that starts occurring. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, denoting the individual role the Holy Spirit would now take in regards to believers of this new dispensation, the church. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So the scenario, and you've got to read this in regards to his correct understanding, at this point in time is when God the Holy Spirit indwelled them. When he indwelled them, they were all immediately, simultaneously filled with God the Holy Spirit. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And evidence of that comes as they began to speak with other tongues, with other languages. And the Spirit was giving them utterance, the ability to speak in this respect. And again, we recognize in the early church the supernatural temporary gifts that were imparted as evidence of this new dispensation and necessary, obviously, in a communicative form in regards to the proclamation of Jesus Christ and the church and all that the church was to engage in with respect to the New Testament before the New Testament was recorded, written down in this recorded form that we have today. So it was in that scenario that we have this changing where the residents immediately preceding that, he was there. He was in their midst, but he is pictured as abiding with, alongside. Now, immediately, he is seen as coming upon them. Hence, his indwelling residence begins in correlation to that, his filling role for them to function experientially in that regards. Five, and we insert this point just to keep our thinking straight. Okay, if the Holy Spirit is different back then, is somehow believers in the Old Testament shortchanged? So five, however, this does not mean that those living in Old Testament times were at any disadvantage of fulfilling God's plan via the three adjustments. God's plan in general in regards for believers, no matter when they live in history, is constant. Certain aspects of it are constant. The salvation adjustment, the rebound adjustment, and the maturity adjustment has been required since the beginning with Adam and Eve and will be required in regards to the last human being living on this planet. And none of these individuals were shortchanged. It's just simply the Holy Spirit's ministry functioned in a different way in that regards. And we know that these things are the same. Salvation has always been by faith apart from works. And your experiential justification has been faith plus works. And Abraham is the prime example on both ends in that regards, as Abraham was justified by faith apart from works and by his works, both, indicating both salvation and maturity adjustments, depending upon which author you're reading. And Paul is emphasizing salvation phase one, whereas James, as we know, going through that epistle, is emphasizing salvation phase two, or deliverance from loss of rewards. The first is deliverance from eternal condemnation. The second is deliverance from loss of rewards. And that truly is a salvation. That is a true deliverance. And people may not believe us now, but when they're standing before Christ at the Bema, I guarantee they will believe us then. Because it will be a reality. Your examples is Romans 4, 2 through 5. As Paul's using the argument against the Judaizers who are claiming you've got to have faith plus works for salvation. And he said it wasn't so with Abraham. And he uses him and brings him out as an example. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Looking at Abraham's salvation. For what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God. Believe God's message of salvation, pursue, and the difference there is perspective, the coming of Messiah that would provide the salvation. They believed, looking forward into the future, what would occur. We, those who lived at the first advent, for their salvation to occur, believed what was there in front of them. And those after the fact look back in time, us. And he says, Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. Plus R was given to him. That's absolute righteousness. Not just a relative form of good. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him, which emphasizes the same as, that it's the same today, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. It's accounted, given to them, accounted to them before God. And then James 2 uses Abraham, James uses Abraham in regards to phase 2 justification. You've got to understand these terms must be understood contextually in regards to whether you're looking for salvation from eternal condemnation or salvation from loss of rewards. Phase 2, James 2, 21 through 23, was not Abraham our father justified by works? And you have those out there in the world, interpreters and others, liberals, saying, I see the Bible is not completely accurate. There's conflict between Paul and James. Their theology was different. No, it wasn't. So ludicrous. No, their theology was not different. James is simply emphasizing the responsibility of the believer in regards to our Christian way of life, experientially. And we are experientially justified. We are equalized. When we're in fellowship and we're applying Bible doctrine in regards to our Christian life. Hence, the works that are in view. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? He evidenced experientially his faith in God when he was obedient to God in regards to Isaac. You see that faith was working with his works. Works evidences your faith. And as a result of works, faith was perfected. In regards to time, it comes to a completed form of assimilating the knowledge of God and all that his plan entails with respect to the believer to come to a full knowledge of God. That's why the communicated gifts are given to edification for the saints. To come, they become mature individuals, a maturity adjustment. And that's what's in view. We recognize that. The Bible is still in perfect harmony with one another. It's a matter of the difference of attitude going in, and you're going to correct the Bible versus recognizing you need to correct yourself if you're not putting it together. The scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God and was recorded to him as righteousness. He was called the friend of God. James uses the same verse that Paul uses that has a dual application. And it depends on whether you're dealing with phase one salvation or you're dealing with phase two salvation. And because he experientially was obedient in regard to God, this is what made him God's friend. You want God as your friend, you line up with doctrine, phase two. And then, in addition to that, that pictures salvation and the maturity adjustments. For rebound, we can see Psalm 32:51, where it recognizes the need for rebound there. Being a Psalm of David. I doubt if it's going to be Psalm 32:51. Excuse me? 35? Oh, verse 5, okay, thank you. I'll take that correction. This is a what you might refer to as a rebound psalm. Many of the psalms reflect upon David's sin in regards to Bathsheba. David, the king of Israel, the standards by which all other kings are evaluated, was not perfect. He engaged in a very, if you will, grievous sin or sins. He engaged in an adulterous affair with a married woman named Bathsheba. And his lust for her was great enough that he wanted to marry her, obviously try to make it legit before everybody. And her husband, who was part of his army, there to support him, and by all indications, he was positive. You never know what kind of test God may put you in. And just because it's a test that seems weird like this, seems extreme, doesn't mean the person in and of themselves are necessarily out of line. That's why you're glad that God reads our hearts, see. And he had her husband sent out and put in battle for the very intention, on the very front lines, for the very intentions of getting him killed, so that it would clear the way legally for him to marry Bathsheba. And in that respect, for a number of months, David ran under arrogance, being the king. He obviously recognized the prophecy of God that he would live to be old and advanced in years. He wasn't going to die prematurely. And arrogance got a hold of him, that he could just go out and do what he wanted to do. And he went for a period of time of which he did not acknowledge his sin. However, he rationalized it because he was king. It was his right, you know, that type of deal. But finally, he was called to task by God. He came under fairly severe divine discipline. God almost killed him. He wrecked his health for a period of time. And in order for David to get his spiritual act back together, he recognizes the necessity of the prayer, confessional prayer, that which we call rebound before God. Verse 3, when I kept silent about my sin, that's his refusal to rebound, my body wasted away. A lot of times, the divine discipline in regards to fatal sins occurs right in the body. Through my groaning all day long. It wasn't anything just slightly affecting him. Obviously, it was painful if he's groaning. David, as we would say, is a man's man. He can put up with pain. He's a warrior. But this made him groan all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. He completely and thoroughly recognizes that this is God intervening in his life, that God's not happy with him, contrary to some people and how they look at things that occur in their lives. Again, see, all this comes from discernment. The ability to discern these things obviously comes from one's orientation to Bible doctrine and being intellectually honest regards to their own lives. And when David finally got his thoughts together, came to a form of change of mind, repentance regarding these things, then these things obviously were very clear to him. He says, my vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. No energy whatsoever. In verse 5, he then acknowledges his rebound. I acknowledge my sin to you. In my iniquity I did not hide. Obviously it doesn't make any sense to try to hide it from God to begin with. I think he knows. See, he knew from eternity past. But that's the way some people are. They think they can pull one over on God. See, pull the wool over God's eyes. They think because they're pulling wool over other people's eyes. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you did forgive the guilt of my sin. Forgiveness is there. That's the way rebound works. That's the beauty and the grace of rebound. You sin, you acknowledge it before God, you're forgiven. At least by God. Maybe not by other people around you, but by God you will be. And obviously, you can continue to function in your Christian life. But it comes through intellectual honesty and willingness to acknowledge your sins. If you continue to rationalize your sins, as people do, to try to justify erroneous viewpoints or actions otherwise of the STA, then you're not acknowledging your sins at that point, to that degree. People make errors until they come to recognition of what those errors are. They will not get their spiritual life back together. See, in regards to serious errors, especially. So until that sin was acknowledged before God, that sin wasn't forgiven. Now, you may ask, well, was he employing rebound before or what? I don't know. Was he going through the genuflecting of it? I don't know. But I do know what this Bible says, and it says that after he confessed that sin, then it was forgiven from him. See. So, logically, it just points to the fact that you continue to harbor sin in regards to your heart or your mind, your thinking, not recognizing it, even if you're genuflecting in regards to going through the motions of confessing to God, that confession doesn't last very long, if it lasts at all. It's just like the Christ's teaching that if you don't forgive, then God doesn't forgive you. You can't continue to perpetuate sin in your life and think that by genuflecting, like somehow you walk in and kneel down and do the sign of the cross as they would in the Catholic Church, all of a sudden everything's forgiven, no matter what else. No matter whether you're still sitting there harboring hatred towards somebody or whatever. You can't do it. You've got to be open and honest with God. See. But Psalm 32:5 recognizes the need for rebound in the Old Testament. So they, essentially, Old Testament saints function under the general protocol, what was necessary for them to fulfill God's plan for their life. Phase 1 faith, phase 2 faith, which is faith towards Bible doctrine plus application, and the necessity to rebound. All right, 6.6 deals with the nature of his work towards those in the Old Testament, included here as some examples. And again, recognize that the Holy Spirit, the term is used together some 600-700 times. I thought of a point after I got this doctrine put together and printed out that I'll have you write in. So if I miss something along this line, we'll pick it up at another time when I review it, hopefully. But otherwise, the nature of his work towards those in the Old Testament included A, he assumed a posture of judgment or conviction, as we might state, under the principle of grace towards all humanity, as seen in Genesis 6:3. Genesis 6:3 is a period of history, a pre-diluvian period, in which the infiltration of certain demons into the human race in regards to taking for themselves, these male demons, taking for themselves female human wives to produce offspring. And as we know from other scriptures, they violated their domain God created angels, and they're all referred to in the masculine sense in the Old Testament, but he created them to be celibate. But yet, they still have the ability to have sexual relations, as Genesis 6 brings out in that passage. And they came in, and their attempt was to wipe out true humanity, to destroy the seed of the woman that was prophesied early on in Genesis. In fact, promise that salvation would come through the seed of woman is really the only dominant promise that we have in Scripture to date, up to this point in time in Genesis. And Satan wastes no time. And he comes in and convinces certain of his demon armies, hey, you want to go down and have a fun time? And we'll try to wipe out all humanity. They did not get a hold of Noah and his family in that regard, and certain other ones. But by the time of Noah, when the flood came, it was of such serious nature that God came in and wiped out all of humanity, except for Noah and his family. That tells you, at least by implication, how close the demons were coming in regards to producing this new human angelic race, which would produce beings that were probably sterile. That's what you get when you crossbreed genetics like that. To get a mule, you have to crossbreed horse with a donkey. But the mule is sterile, see, and they can't reproduce. But anyway, you have... in this period of history, God obviously in complete control and tune in regards to this, looking at mankind, seeing how evil they're becoming. Man is so negative that they're going to embrace these super intelligent and obviously very powerful beings that can, angels can manifest themselves to look like humans in this regards, and involved in all this evil. So that's your scenario. Here in regards to Genesis. And in Genesis 6:3, as they were taken wives for themselves, verse 2, whomever they chose, that tells you how negative the world is. The female population, they just swooned, as women are, can be, rather than looking what's within the male. All they can see is the overt appearance, things of that nature. Then the Lord said, verse 3, my spirit will not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days will be 120 years. And he proclaims at that point in time that grace is going to continue, but it has an ending point. And that ending point is 120 years in regards to their history. And that term strive that we have translated New American Standard, as I put in our notes here, the New American Standard verb strive, which is diyin in the Hebrew, in the cow form means to act as judge or minister judgment, plead the cause. And his striving looks at his current role at that point in time in history to continue to convict, if you will, on behalf of believers, or on behalf of mankind, in regards to the truth of God's plan of salvation. So there is a posture of this conviction that we see here in Genesis 6:3. He is seen to be in, which is our preposition bait in the Hebrew, some believers. And it's important to understand this is this does not mean that he indwelled. It's not indwelling, indicating a supernatural role of giving insight. And as I put parentheses there at the end, these verses, as we'll see, do not say abiding in, only that he's in them. All right, let's take our break.